This is Psalm 25. This is our third reading of Psalm 25. What a blessing this psalm has been to us. This is a psalm for the weary soul. It's a psalm for those who are hurting. It's a psalm for the person who is anxious and fearful, struggling, and perhaps even in a very, very dark place and without light. This is a psalm for those who are struggling with sin and whose consciences are seared and who are struggling with a sense of their own sin, believing that it is keeping them from the very presence of God. This is Psalm 25. All right. This is, we'll go ahead and read verses 16 through 22. Let's then hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you this morning. We know that, and we have found it to be true in our lives, that your word is a light under our feet and a lamp under our path. And we give thanks, Lord. Come and have mercy. Come and bless. Come and pour out your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Loneliness. Loneliness is something that is mentioned even right in verse 16, right off the bat, in the portion of the text that we intend to take up this morning. We've been through the earlier portions in two installments, verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 through 15, the last 2 weeks. But this week, David cries out right from the beginning, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Loneliness is something that afflicts all of us in various stages of our lives. Loneliness is something even those who are connected to others and have many relationships and or married can still feel. Loneliness, I think, is born out of a sense that you are alone. It can be a sense that you are alone emotionally as much as physically. Alone in the sense that no one hears me or no one understands me. We can be living with someone in the house and think that no one understands the troubles that I have. It goes back to that old Negro spiritual. Nobody knows the troubles I have. Nobody knows my sorrows and pain. Well, loneliness was something that Elizabeth Elliot knew. She wrote this, "You hear the wind move around to another quarter in the night. Soon rain is slapping against the windows, rattling the gutters, rushing through the downspouts. You try to sleep, but a chill seems to have crept into the room and into your heart. The old longing rises unbidden, the longing for someone who isn't there. That thickness in the throat, dryness in the mouth, that restlessness, what is it? You lie perfectly still, listening to the rain, telling yourself that all is well, the bed is your own, comfortable, familiar, the place where you belong at this wee hour. You've been given much, home, work, friends. What is this weakness, this sickness, this storm in your soul?" David has many wives. David has many children. David is king over Israel, and at that point, not a great nation, but a nation that dominated that region. This was a significant people. And yet David says, "I am lonely and afflicted." David is lonely and afflicted because he feels a great need, and no one around him can feel what he feels. And no one knows what his soul's need ultimately is. Maybe you've been in similar circumstances when you're struggling. And in the midst of your struggle, you want to communicate to someone how you're struggling and how emotional you feel about it. And the words are hard to come by. And you simply cannot convey to the other person in a way that they will understand how you feel. I love my wife, and what she will often come to me with is a statement about how she's feeling, whether that's a physical pain or something. Last week she asked me, and in very obscure tones, in a way that I could not understand, "Have you ever felt a pain precisely here and in precisely this way?" And I simply had never felt it exactly that way. And so I had to say, I don't know exactly what you're feeling. And I could see the disappointment in her eyes. All she really wanted to know was that what she was feeling was not something that was unlike anything else, or that it was common, or that someone else could share in some way her own consternation over that particular and precise kind of pain. That was me in ignorance in my answer to her. I showed sympathy, but still, there is a sense of loneliness. In a similar fashion, we might feel that same way when we're talking with someone who is an intimate friend or someone whom we love, and yet we know their mind is not engaged with us, or they're not showing sympathy in the moment, and they have other concerns on their mind, and we know they're just not listening, and we feel lonely. Loneliness is where David is. But that's not all where David is. David has troubles. We know what David believes. We know of his firm confidence in God. We know that he is firmly confident that God will deliver him. He has recounted this all throughout this entire psalm. And let's remind ourselves where we have been. This is an acrostic structure that we are following in this psalm from verse to verse. There are 22 verses in the English, but each verse begins with Hebrew letters, with the exceptions of two or three, I think for a different purpose. But this acrostic is used as a means to enable us to memorize. It's a mnemonic structure. It's something that would enable us to memorize this brief psalm. And so this psalm is intended to be read, to be sung, to be used by God's people. David is aware of that as he's writing it in this alliteration, in this contrast, in this relationship line upon line. This psalm has taken the form of three, verses 1 through 7. These are the requests that David brings to God. And we said these are the requests that you and I should make too of God. And then in verses 8 through 14, these were David's reasons for his trust in God. And we said these are reasons for why you and I should trust in God too. Well, here in verses 16 through 22, these are the troubles that David faces. These are the troubles that David faces, and where you may find yourself too. And this is what God will do for you when he delivers you. So this entire section, verses 16 through 22, are about the troubles that David faces and where you may find yourself too, and what God will do for you when he delivers you. We see a number of different ways in which David is troubled. And the first of which is simply this, loneliness. And we've alluded to it already. We've referred to that loneliness. And what he says is striking, and it goes along with what we've said. Turn to me and be gracious to me. For some reason, there is a disconnect in David's thinking. And what it is this: because of the loneliness of his circumstances, because he is lonely in his emotional state, and perhaps even physically, he is lonely. At the very least, emotionally, he is alone. The things that are concerning him, the troubles that have come and descended upon his soul, he is alone in the midst of them. And no one can share that burden with him. And because of that aloneness, he has become convinced in his own mind that God, perhaps even in that moment, is not being gracious to him. And isn't that just like our humanity and the weakness of our flesh, that this is what we do at times? We believe that no one notices us and no one else is aware of our troubles, and we become convinced in our frail flesh, surely God has lost sight of me. Surely the Lord is not there. Surely I am utterly, indescribably, soul-shatteringly alone. And because no one else knows precisely how we feel, we are completely and utterly alone. And because we lack the relationships that we so desire in our lives, whatever they may be, we are utterly alone. And we can barely even take stock of anything else. We can't see anything else. We become convinced out of our depravity and loneliness that surely we are utterly and cosmically alone. Our minds are quick and often frequent in suggesting that God has forgotten us. And what an indictment that is against us. The Lord has promised, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And this is utterly true and universally true of all God's people. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And yet, when we are lonely, we tend to think that God has forgotten us. You see, this is the thing that Christians most sense that we need. That at the very least, we can go through the worst of circumstances. We can abide through the worst possible circumstances, trials, or anxieties or afflictions. We can walk through fire if we just know one thing, that God is with us. I don't know if you're like that, but I certainly am. If I know, if I have a certain sense that God is with me, I can take on anything. And yet in my frail human flesh, I can lose cognitively a sense that He is there. It's like that wonderful hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control." And this is the assurance we need, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. What does he think God will do if he looks upon him? He believes that God will have pity on him and will save him. And that's what we as Christians do. We are convinced that if God will just look at us, if God will just regard our estate, won't he have pity on us? And will he not save us? He will see us and surely he will have pity. And this is how God works. Remember the text that we looked at last week. This is how God works. Do you remember what we said? These were the things that David was convinced about God. Because God is good and he is upright and he instructs sinners in the way. What can a sinner do when they're in the dark? What can someone do when we've lost our way, when we feel lost and pitiable, wretched and poor and miserable and blind? What does the Lord himself do? He declares the way of salvation. He shows how a sinner can be saved. The Lord is good and upright. He leads and he teaches. He is truthful. He is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. This is the way the Lord works, and this is the way the Lord has always worked. And if the Lord would just look at me, David will say three times in these verses, look at me, look at me. Turn to me in the first phrase of verse 16. And then in verse 18, look upon my affliction. Verse 19, look upon my enemies. David is saying, look, God, my God, come, look at me. Look at the inner turmoil of my soul. Look at my loneliness. Won't you have pity on me? Look at my enemies. They are great. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. He has asked in verse 7, do not look upon my sins. But now he is saying, look upon my pitiable condition. There is something horribly torturous when we believe or we are convinced that no one even notices or that no one else is aware of our troubles. But this is what God has promised in Isaiah 41. I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Should this not be our cry? Should we not ask the Lord to do this? Being utterly and absolutely convinced, however much our emotions may forsake us, should we not continually be asking the Lord, Lord, look upon me. Be gracious to me. I am lonely and afflicted. David is lonely, but he's also afflicted, and we have referenced that even just as I just read it. He's afflicted, and he'll mention that affliction twice. He mentions it in verse 16, for I am lonely and afflicted. And then he mentions it in verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble. He says, again, the solution is the same. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Turn to me. The first phrase of verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Think about what David is asking. We've talked about God turning toward David and about God seeing us in our afflictions and struggles. But what about being gracious? Is God always gracious to us? Is it true that we struggle sometimes to apprehend that, yes, the direction of God's holy and perfect heart is that he intends to be gracious towards his people? Think about it. I'm reading a wonderful book called Gentle and Humble. And it's about the Savior, and it's about his love, and it's about his mercy and his tenderness and care. And in Matthew 11:28, it gives reference to this idea that only once throughout the entirety of Scripture is the heart of Christ mentioned. One time. And it's in Matthew 11, verse 28. Listen to what it says about the heart of Christ. From his own mouth, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, that's the intention, that is the work of the heart of Christ. That is the very disposition of the heart of Christ, to be gentle and humble. And in that gentleness and with which he treats us, there is grace in the way that he graciously, mercifully provides and cares for us. He is gracious. David has no doubt. Turn to me and be gracious to me. He knows that God can. He knows that God will. He'll reference this later, this certainty that he has within himself, that God will mercifully be gracious to him. Thirdly, the troubles that David faces. Thirdly is this general term of troubles. He speaks of them twice. He says in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. And then he refers to it again in verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble. Something about verse 17 is troubling, if we can use that word yet again. Something about verse 17 and the recounting of his troubles is alarming, we might say. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Sometimes when we're in the midst of a trouble, we think our circumstances are egregious and we cry out to God, have mercy, only to find that our troubles are enlarged and they increase and they They continue to increase, perhaps even exponentially. It's like the worst of days when not only do you stub your toe as you're coming into the house, but you fall flat on your face. You get up, you open the door, and you spill your drink. You go from the door to the kitchen, and in the kitchen you open the refrigerator, the door, and the door falls off. And then your wife comes down to tell you, or your spouse comes down to tell you, the heater just died today. And your child comes down from the third floor and tells you there's a fire up on the third floor couch. And worse than all of that, your boss calls on the phone to tell you you've lost your job. You see, there's an increase of troubles. And it's like that with David, surely much more than what I've just recounted. He's troubled. And his troubles are increasing, they are enlarging. They're getting worse, and sometimes our troubles do get worse prior to coming to relief. And perhaps our troubles may attend us all the days of our lives. There may be, I was reading something about Charles Spurgeon today and the depression that he struggled with, and Spurgeon used the language of his own life, his troubles of soul, his depression as a burlapped prophet. Something that would come to him on a frequent basis and warn of impending doom. Spurgeon struggled all the days of his life with this. And it wasn't the only trouble that Spurgeon struggled with. There were critical people in his life, bitter people in his life who criticized, who complained, who were hateful and hurtful all the years of his ministry. There were troubles within and troubles without. There were financial concerns. There were his own physical diseases that he suffered from, and they were manifold. It is true that sometimes troubles increase. There is an intensification and a multiplication. Sometimes when we are trusting in God and we are praying faithfully, we are doing all the right things, our circumstances may worsen before relief comes. What is David's hope? Look upon me and be gracious to me. Look upon my troubles. Bring me out of my distresses. That's fourthly where David finds himself in the troubles that he professes brings before God. There are distresses that he has, and it's referenced in verse 17. Bring me out of my distresses. Now, there may be some overlap in all of these various afflictions and troubles and distresses and all of these other situations and circumstances that he's struggling with. We don't know what period of David's life is here before us, but perhaps it's one of the earliest time frames in his life when he was running from Saul. We don't know. When Saul was an enemy who tore him apart verbally, who came continually out into the wilderness before him, seeking to kill David. We don't know what the circumstances were. But David cries out, bring me out of my distresses. With distresses, I get this word picture in my mind. It's where I have my hands up, or where someone before me has their hands up, and they're wringing their hands, and they're just so deeply afraid that they can't all do anything. The tension in their body is so severe that their hands come up and they want to do something and they're trembling, and yet there's nothing that can be done. Distress. Distress. It's like a person who's in the water and they cry out in distress because they're drowning. And David recounts his distresses. Surely, is he not in his spirit drowning? Look at me, Lord. Look at me. Look upon my afflictions and my troubles. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. He's looking for rescue. He's looking for God to offer a hand, for his Savior to reach out a hand and pull him up like out of the miry clay. He has distresses, but he also fifthly has enemies. And he says, Lord, look at them. Look upon my enemies in verse 19, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Perhaps Saul is in his mind. Perhaps Doeg the Edomite, who has just who has just snitched on him that he was in the city and that David had rescued. And the city itself, with all the people there that David had just rescued with his men, was going to give him up, as David prayed and asked the Lord to tell him. And the Lord said, yes, they will surely do it. Look at his enemies. Look at my enemies. They hate me with a violent hatred. What does David cry out for? He asks God, guard my soul and deliver me. Guard my soul and deliver me. He says further, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in me, in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So much, he has said, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Think about that, waiting upon God. David is so distressed, so lonely, so afflicted, so troubled. There is nothing and no one that can preserve him at all, except this, that God would rescue him. And David is saying, Lord God, don't let me be ashamed. In other words, don't let this hope that I have in you come to nothing. Don't so let me be destroyed and let me be so susceptible to all that my enemies wish to do against me. Don't let it be such that in any way it would lead me to the position where God abandoned me in that moment when I needed him most. Romans 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be ashamed. You may be humiliated in this life. You may hope for specific rescue and or specific things that you most sense that you need. You may be disappointed in this life because not all things have been promised to us. But you will not be ashamed in what God ultimately will provide for the good of your soul. You will not come to shame in the last great day. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You will not be ashamed, dear friend. We may be shamed in this life. We may bear certain things. Certain components of shame. We may be ashamed of our circumstances. We may be ashamed of the words that come out of our mouths. We may be ashamed of the actions that we ourselves have carried out. We may be ashamed of that, the conduct of our loved ones. We may be ashamed of the things that even our preacher says on any given Sunday. But we can never be, and we will never be ashamed in the Lord. For the Lord sees our distress and he rescues us, and no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be ashamed. David says, integrity and uprightness, let them preserve me. What is David saying? David could be saying two things. I think he is saying two things. I think he's saying, let me, as I behave towards my enemies, let me walk in uprightness and integrity. Don't let me get revenge, even subtle revenge. Don't let me, towards those enemies, they are many and they hate me with violent hatred, don't let me be guilty of a lack of integrity and a lack of uprightness in how I handle. Do you remember the circumstances in which David had the very life of Saul in his hands? When he stood over him in the night in the middle of the camp because the angel of the Lord had quieted everyone, caused them all to fall asleep. David had Saul's spear and his man said to him, let me thrust him through. And David would not do it. Or the moment in the cave when Saul has gone in to relieve himself and David is there with his men and they reach so close they're able, while Saul is doing whatever he's doing and he cuts a piece of his robe. That's close. But David, even then, is concerned in his own mind, convicted that even that he should not have done. David said, "Far be it from me that I should take the life of the one anointed of the Lord to be king over Israel." Most assuredly, David is saying, let me walk in integrity and uprightness, even when internally I want revenge. And I could argue myself into the frame of mind that says I'm justified in responding angrily or in a bad way or in a way that lacks uprightness and integrity. And so David's saying, let me behave in a godly way toward my enemies. Don't let me take that personal revenge, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. I think secondly, David also is saying this, you God, the good and upright God, who I've referenced earlier in the psalm, you God, you according to your goodness and uprightness, let them preserve me. Let them preserve me. God's goodness and his uprightness preserve us, his people. God is good and upright, and his very being and in the quality of his very character and his attributes, he is good and upright. David is saying, I'm taking refuge in your goodness. I'm taking refuge in your uprightness. I've taken refuge in you. I'm waiting for you. Don't let me be ashamed. The desperate cry of a person destitute of any other recourse, who's empty of any internal resources, who's tapped out, who's emptied out, who's wrung out like an empty dish rag. Renew, confirm, strengthen, give me hope. Don't let me be ashamed, and don't let me take revenge and act in a sinful way towards those who antagonize me. Sixthly, the troubles that David is facing. Sixthly is his sin. He has concern over his sin, and it's been persistent in verse 7. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Verse 11, similarly, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's legion. And now verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Trouble. What would harm a person is not always outside, it's also inside. And it's always and continually inside. Even when there are no troubles externally, our very selves, the internal mechanisms of ourselves, would defy what is good. Trouble is not only on the outside. Charlotte Elliott's hymn, that wonderful hymn, she was converted because she met a pastor that one evening. The pastor said, I'd like to speak to you about Jesus Christ and the state of your soul. And she said, I'd rather not speak about that at all. And so that was the end of the conversation. 3 weeks later, she saw the same minister again, and she said to him, I've been troubled in my soul. Tell me now, I am ready to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she went and wrote this hymn afterwards, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Fightings and fears within, without, within, without. We often fall into the trap that if some irritation or a particular situation or a person were to be removed, we would be at peace. But our greatest enemy is within. Doubts and fears and faithlessness and sin, unbelief, hatred, petty revenge and irritations over others. Sin is the great obstruction between God and man and even his children. God disciplines us for our good. John Calvin says this, as often as God afflicts us, we are called to examine our own hearts and humbly to seek reconciliation with him. What do you do when a great trouble comes into your life? What do you do when you're struggling? What do you do when you're troubled, when you're dealing with sin, when you're struggling with affliction, when you're struggling with enemies, when you're struggling with loneliness? Examine yourself. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin. Go down deep into your soul. Look for sin. Find it. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it and repent of it. And then come forward with faith and trust in the Lord, the deliverer of all, the one who will not leave you ashamed. What does David say? Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. David has an expanding concern. He's concerned not just for himself, and sometimes our prayers are so selfish, so self-oriented, so anemic, because we are so intimately acquainted with all our ways, and yet we take so little interest in the burdens of others. Because we are so afflicted and we have so many troubles, it can lead us to a sinful mindset that because I'm struggling so much, I can't bear to take on the burdens of other people. And yet we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. We are commanded to so corporately identify with one another that we bear up one another continually before the Lord in prayer. Well, this is where David finally is brought in this psalm. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David is now asking on the behalf of the covenant community. He's asking on the behalf of his brothers and sisters. Everyone else in the Lord, he's saying, please, Lord, come redeem them from their troubles as well. There's this wonderful corporate expression. The experience of the one is relevant to the whole. A corporate concern is ignited. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let me conclude with this one observation. George Herbert, as Elizabeth Elliot recounts in one of her articles, George Herbert uses the metaphor of a pulley to describe how God at creation poured out on man all blessings but one. He gave strength and beauty and wisdom and honor and pleasure, and then he stopped, withholding only one thing: rest. He says this, as George Herbert says, "For if I should," said he, "bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him out, yet weariness may toss him to my breast." Let me make the point that this passage so glaringly shows us. David is troubled. He is a deeply troubled man. But that trouble has led him to toss himself on the breast of God. That trouble has led him to cry out to God in need. Isn't this where ultimately God intends to place us? Doesn't God want us in a continual state of restlessness? Not that God wants to be in some way a goad or some kind of pricking mechanism that will leave us utterly unsatisfied, and we leave life as this desperate person who has never, ever found satisfaction and who dies restless and empty, anxious and desperate. No. God intends that we should find our rest in Him. God intends that we should look about at all the troubles throughout our lives, our anxieties, our fears, our afflictions, our trouble, our loneliness, our sins, and our enemies, and then to cry out to God, because He alone can rescue us. David never would have sought the Lord without this restless need. David never would have found himself in the middle of the night crying out to God. David never would have made God his trust. David never would have learned to cry out to God and ask him to guard his soul and to deliver him. David never would have asked the Lord to not let him be ashamed. David never would have placed his hope in God. David never would have sought the Lord. You and I must participate in the sufferings of our Savior. We are told that we will participate in the sufferings of our Savior. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows," Jesus was, "and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Shouldn't we, in all of our troubles, when we are afflicted, when we are troubled, when we are distressed, when we are lonely, shouldn't we, and isn't God trying to shout with a megaphone into the pain of our lives, showing us that we need to draw nearer to him and into the company of our Jesus? to draw near to the one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, when we are lonely and afflicted and we are grieved and filled with sorrows, should we not in our destitution walk with Jesus? Should we not take great comfort in this, that I, even though I am alone, can walk with Jesus? And he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one born for adversity, one who knows my frailty. He knows my frame. Should we not walk with Jesus in that utter destitution of the cross, or walk with him in that solitary suffering of the Garden of Gethsemane, when all he wanted was for the disciples to stay awake and to be with him? Should we not walk with Jesus? As he made his way to Jerusalem, where he knew anguish of his soul, and he knew the forsakenness of the Father was coming, and yet he went. Should we not walk into life unashamed, hopeful in the Lord, hopeful in Christ, walking with him in his destitution, sorrows, and griefs? Aren't our troubles an invitation to come and walk more closely with Jesus, our Savior? Aren't the troubles that we struggle with, rather than crying out that no one else knows who we are and what we are struggling with, are they not an invitation to go to the one who does? To go to the one who does, and to cry out and to say, and to know and to recognize, Jesus knows my sorrows. Jesus knows my troubles. Jesus knows. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at you. There is nothing about our struggles in this life that you do not know. You know them all. And you are a faithful Savior who is one who has given your life for us. And should we not, through our troubles and our afflictions, learn more and more to give ourselves to Jesus? To pray and to say, Jesus, you are my Savior. You I love because you first loved me and given yourself for me. Should we not, O God, draw near to you in our troubles and afflictions? Lord, forgive us when we seek to go our own way, when we lean on our own understanding, when we look to circumstances or food or people or money or any other thing that we can make a god or somehow something that can calm our fears and settle our hearts and take away the rotting in our gut. Lord, we use all these things. We inebriate ourselves in any way possible. And yet, oh God, we are to find our relief in you. Show us, oh God, that nothing can calm our soul like you can. Show us that you alone, can settle our souls, our weary, anxious, wandering souls. Lead us to the one who is the water and the fountain of life. Lead us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lead us to the one, the great shepherd of our soul. Lead us in our afflictions to know Jesus, our Savior, more deeply. Lead us into a deeper fellowship with Christ. And have mercy upon our weary souls, O God. Visit us in our loneliness, our affliction, and do not let us be ashamed. We are certain, O God, we are certain we will not be ashamed. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.